for having already blessed us through the reading of this word. And now we pray, Lord, that you grant us clarity of mind, even, Lord, through the limitations, or despite the limitations of your servant, to have, Lord, an understanding of this passage, of your workings, Father, in what we sometimes see as ordinary things in life, and how you make them all work together and cooperate for the good of those you have loved and saved in Christ. Grant us, Lord, this blessing, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So as you know, every month that we have communion, we are back to Ruth. So a month ago, we looked at chapter 1, and now we get into chapter 2. It is very clear that Ruth has a strong theme on the Lord's providence. You don't see miracles happening here in this book, as you might have seen in the book of Judges and the previous books in the Pentateuch, particularly the book of Numbers and the book of Exodus. The parting of the sea, the manna from heaven, the healing that God promoted when people were bitten by venomous snakes, amazing wins when facing an enemy much more powerful in times of war, or the times of Joshua when you see the sun stuck there until the war is over, or the visions that you hear about in the book of Judges, in the book of Joshua, in the book of Exodus, in the book of Genesis, visions of angels, and in some cases, more than angels, a theophany, as we normally call it, God's own manifestation, visible, physical manifestation in the Old Testament, receiving adoration and worship and declaring things that are and things that are to be. Ruth, or the book, has nothing of that. This spectacular, let's say, miraculous side of God's people walk with him. But Ruth is rooted strongly on this particular theme of providence. Sometimes you see the development of things as a bad turn, which in the end turns out to be something good. Think about this, that Ruth the Moabite is in Jesus Christ's genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. It is there. She's one of the four women that is mentioned in Jesus' genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. I will not get into the details because I mentioned that last month about the origin of Moab as a clan and later as a nation. It's not a nice story, all right? She's a foreigner. Moab was, as a nation, opposed the people of God when they were just about to get into the promised land. The relations between these two relative nations, they were kind of associated because of, you know, the same blood via Abraham and his nephew Lot. And yet, they didn't like much each other. So here you have a Jewish man with his family going to the land of Moab because of famine, because of drought. And there the son of this man marries this woman. And then they die. And this woman, whose name resembles something like sweetness, tells everyone, "Do not call me that anymore. I am Mara." It means bitter. And now they come back. Not the whole family, only two women, two widows, two terribly impoverished women. And gleaning is the one stage before you actually go further down into begging. And you think, is God in control? But of course, we have the benefit of hindsight, don't we? So we know the story from beginning to end. And we know King David will come down the line. And we know the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, will emerge out of this story that seems on the surface to have no one actually controlling, orchestrating, organizing this chaotic, those chaotic elements that you see in this story. The drought, the famine, the death, the humiliation, the destitution. But God is there. Providence does work. So the theme of the Lord's providence preparing the way for the anointed king continues throughout chapter 2. As we pay closer attention to the progression of the events involving Ruth, Naomi, and Boaz, the Lord continues to move behind the scenes, removing luck, because there's nothing here in this passage that points you to luck. So Ruth is not lucky because she moved from one feud and then she crossed the boundaries of the feud, which, you know, were not like, you know, fences or walls in between them. And there she finds herself in another feud. And finally, there she is. From our point of view, by accident, gleaning in Boaz's field. And there she is. The Lord continues to move. It's not luck, but God is bringing, as the events develop, he is bringing his blessing. It is a passage where we see a change of mood in the narrative. When you read, how is Naomi feeling about this now? Because she ends embittered in chapter 1, even though not recanting her faith, even though not going away from the worship of the Lord, but she is struggling. But something is changing here. There is less bitterness and lament. And there is more blessing, praise, and contentment. I hope you might have already spotted that as you read through the passage. There is an upbeat theme to chapter 2, which is quite different from chapter 1. It is true indeed what the psalmist says in Psalm 30, verse 5. The psalmist says, "For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning." And of course, the psalm here is not too much worried about chronology. And the distance between night and morning can indeed be much longer than the period of 8 hours sleep that you might have, less or more, depending on your age or your sleep patterns, etc. It could be a whole season in life. It could be a number of years struggling and finding it difficult to understand how God is at work in certain aspects of our life, our personality, how he seems not to be paying attention to certain measure of suffering and sadness that I have to endure day in and day out until finally things start to fall into place. And that sadness, that bitterness, that anger. Sometimes we do get angry with God, but we are too polite or too afraid to say it to him, aren't we? And we need a little bit of anger management to actually find the right way to express our pain before the Lord, without falling into the mistake of becoming blasphemous or contemptuous towards him, and yet saying, it hurts, and it hurts deeply. And I find it fantastic that the Psalms allow you to do that. Even Psalm 30, I didn't read the opening verses of Psalm 30. The psalmist is in distress. He is in struggle, and yet he understands, probably looking back, how many times he might have been in that situation, but now things have come to a place that is more peaceful, more restful. And therefore, he says, weeping may tarry, may last for the night, but joy comes with the morning. So how does this passage here show that? Notice, for example, the sweetening of Naomi. She's becoming sweet again. Look at verses 19 and 20. She says, verse 19, where did you glean today, and where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you. And then Ruth tells her who was and where she was working. And verse 20, and Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, may he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. The Lord whose kindness has not forsaken the living, herself and Ruth, or the dead, the name of her husband that she still carries with her back into the land of Israel. So you see Naomi here moving into blessing rather than bitterness. And also in verse 20, you see that she is no longer completely overwhelmed by despair and hopelessness. Instead, she sees hope for redemption there. She says, Naomi said to her, the man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers. What would that mean in terms of the practicalities of the life practicalities in those days? It means that the land that they had to sell and get the money and go to the other place, that land can be bought back and given back to her as their rightful possession and the land God had given to all of Israel. It basically worked like this. The people of Israel, they live in the land. The Lord is the owner. And each tribe is the Lord's tenant. And the Lord has assigned the land to each one of the tribes and their clans. And there were a legal system that would allow people, when they lost possession of the land, to get it back. So they needed what they would call a redeemer or a kinsman redeemer. And Naomi, she is sweet again. So blessing is coming out of her mouth. And the statement of hope and the perspective of good future is already growing in her heart and mind. Second, we see how Ruth, in this passage here, she is now adopted. She is adopted into the nation, and she is adopted into the family as well. Verses 2 and verse 22. Verse 2, Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, let me go and glean. And Naomi said to her, go, my daughter. Verse 22, and Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted. Despite the narrative addressing Ruth as Naomi's daughter-in-law, that's not how Naomi treats her daughter-in-law. Yes, how does she call her? How does she address her? Ruth, yes, legally, you are my daughter-in-law. But here in my heart, you are my daughter. And we know that more comments about Ruth will come towards, you know, the end of the book, basically reinforcing how Ruth was so good to Naomi. She was better. She was more precious, more valuable than many children. No longer an in-law, now proper family member. Also, verse 23 points out that Ruth lives with Naomi, and that's a permanent thing. And you have to understand that as the passage is describing the whole harvest, it takes, you know, a good chunk of time between the beginning of the harvest towards the end of the harvest. We're talking about months here. They return, the gleaning starts, and she will glean throughout the whole harvest. Always coming back, not to her mother-in-law's house, but to her house. She lived with Naomi. And this, in the passage, is a point that is made clear so that nobody would have any doubt about it. Also, with regards to this change from sadness of the night and the joy of the morning, we see that the passage shows that when it points to Boaz's generosity. Boaz's generosity is beyond cultural barriers. He's a Jew. Ruth is a Moabite. But the Moabite is treated like one of the land. Verse number 10. Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor, since I am a foreigner?" But Boaz treats her not as a foreigner, treats her as a fellow Hebrew, Israelite, Jewish woman. And actually, as we see in the passage, she treats her even better than the average citizen of the same nation. Boaz treats her with compassion. He shows compassion for the poor. In verse 8, because he allows her to glean among her maidservants. In verses 9 and verse 14, because he offers her protection and shelter. In verses 7, he shows compassion for her as a poor woman because he values her hard work. And I find it interesting here. Boaz could simply give her what she needed. But what he does instead is to create conditions that somehow she will prosper as she works. That's an interesting thing. Work brings dignity. It's a blessing. God is the one who instituted work as a human activity. Sin is what made it, you know, as a heavy burden that makes us break our sweat and makes us feel tired and weary and sometimes even enduring physical or mental problems with that. But in principle, as created, it is a good thing. Work dignifies us. And Boaz, he doesn't want to give it to her simply, but he improves and he increases the possibility of her to succeed as she works. But also he values her character in verse 11. "Why are you doing this to me? I've heard what kind of woman you are. I've heard about your reputation. And I realize you are a person worth investing. And I will not miss this opportunity." He shows compassion for the poor in facilitating her work, something I've already mentioned, verses 15 and verse 16. And in doing so, he brought comfort to her heart, verse 13. "Then she said, 'I found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I'm not one of your servants.'" Comfort. So you see how the mood is changing, how the tears are going away, how the weeping is fading away, and the joy is emerging. The new day is dawning, and something else is going to happen. Something glorious, something great from the hand of God. And of course, in the passage, you see the Lord's blessing throughout. And the author here wanted to make it clear enough so as for us never to have any doubt about it. This is the Lord's doing. Verse 4. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." It's not simply shalom, you know, peace, or whichever richness the word shalom might have implied in one single word, but he is very explicit, "The Lord be with you." And he is answered back by the reapers, who answer, "And the Lord bless you." An exchange of blessing, understanding that they all live under the rule, but also under the blessedness, the care, the protection, and the favor of God, without which they will not succeed in life. Everything goes wrong. So the Lord's blessing is throughout this whole passage and throughout the whole book. His blessing and his presence. The Lord be with you. The Lord bless you. Also, you see the Lord's blessing in reward and protection in verse 12. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and the full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. So now you understand why we sang Psalm 91. Finding refuge under the wings of the Lord. Finding protection under him. And understand that salvation is by grace, but the Lord sees how his children behave here on earth. And he rewards them. Also, it is a kind of a circular blessing. Verse 20, I'll try to explain that. In verse 20, and Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." The passage starts with Boaz blessing his workers, who in return bless him, and then he makes use of his resources and he blesses Ruth. And when Naomi hears what has happened, Naomi blesses him. It comes and goes and comes and goes in a circle of blessedness under the auspices of God's care and protection for all of them. And of course, the way the Lord blesses us is because our God has memory. I know that sometimes, you know, there are passages in the Bible that says that God has the ability to forget sins. Yes. But there's one thing God does not forget. He does not forget his promises. He does not forget the object of his love, his unconditional love. He does not forget you. Verse 20. May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. He does not forsake or reject those whom he decided in eternity to elect and love and to gather from all tribes, all nations, all places, a people to be his special possession forever. The Lord is blessing Naomi. The Lord is blessing Ruth. The Lord is blessing the reapers. The Lord is blessing Boaz. Every single character in this passage here receives a word of blessing. And the agent, the one who has the power to make the blessing effective, is named in each one of those occasions as the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you, shine his face upon you, and give you peace. The process whereby Naomi and Ruth proceed from misery to redemption has the guidance from the steady hand of God. They should not be seen in isolation from the Lord, who is recognized as the source of change of fortune. The events are not loose events. The events are not disconnected events. The events are all interconnected, and it is the hand of God weaving this very intricate and complicated tapestry. And there's a guy in Brazil, he wrote a song based on this analogy or allegory of the tapestry. And the song lyrics basically say, the message basically is this: you look at a tapestry, but from behind, and you see all the knots, you see all the things seems not to match until the work is done, and the Lord then turns, you know, the right face, and you see a work of art. So do not lose heart if you're going through a hard time. Do not lose heart if you're going through a down period in your emotional or spiritual or whatever. Do not lose heart because the Lord has not lost control. He sees, rewards, blesses, guides, protects, shelters. Even when bitterness assaults you, even when tragedy seems to come with such strength and power upon you that you feel absolutely crushed by events in life. Joy. Joy comes with the morning. The whole community speaks well of Ruth, which in turn receives her pay from Boaz's generosity. Think now of the blessing of God flowing from our community into individual lives and the short and long-term impact it has as God keeps blessing them and blessing us. How many years sowing the good seed of the gospel here in this community? And it seems that when we measure our development and progress, instead of using, you know, a long measuring tape, we're just using a very small ruler and using the millimeter side, you know, to see how we are progressing. Those are the days we're living in this part of the world, and yet joy comes in the morning. Came for Naomi, came for Ruth. Kingdom of God always prevails. Feel privileged to be part of God's redemptive plans. Because in the doctrine of providence, we are useful instruments in His hand. God is not intervening through miracle and through demonstration of power. He is intervening with people like you, flesh and blood, with our limitations, with our biases, with our difficulties, with our weaknesses. But people like you and me, those are the ones God is using to bring the Savior of the world into human history. And to bring, in this particular context here, some relief and some provision to two very poor women, very poor widows. The workers used by the hand of God. The maidservants used by the hand of God. Boaz used by the hand of God. Naomi used by the hand of God to bless the others and to bless her daughter. Ruth used by the hand of God to bless her mother. Consider how even greater is God's love for us in Christ, our Redeemer. Let us pray.